Good morning. I want you to just take a look around at this building. I mean, just look up at the structure, the walls, the kind of the magnitude of the building. Just take a look at this building, and I want you to think about what kind of power tools were used in the construction of this building. Oh, by the way, I also want to ask, in honor of this series on power tools, how many of y'all went out and made a power tool purchase this week? Yeah, got a few. And in honor of this series, how many of you actually went out and used one of your power tools this week? Hey, very good. Okay, I hope you used the power tool of grace, right? Okay, of all the tools that were used in the construction of this building, these little power tools here that you can find in your garage are not the ones that I remember. What I remember is sitting in my office when this big rock hammer was here pounding away at the ground, shaking the foundations of all of our buildings. And then one of those big rock saws, you know, the thing that looks like a chainsaw on super steroids, was out drilling in the ground out here. And then came the pump trucks pumping in the concrete, and then came the cranes to erect the steel. I mean, we're talking about significant power putting up the steel of this building. And all the various things, from the big tools to the small tools, that all went into this. But you know what? The most important tool to me and to you sitting here under this roof, hoping that it stays where it's supposed to be, the most significant tool used on this project made not so much as a little whoosh. Didn't move the earth or shake the foundations or impress anybody. The most important tool used in the construction of this building was the blueprint. That's what is in this building. Now, I'm told that there's no such thing as real blueprints anymore because our technology's gone beyond the bluing, whatever that's supposed to mean. But the design of the building, with all the power tools in the world, and all the materials in the world, and all of the strong men and women in the world, if you don't have a plan, if you don't have a model, if you don't have a blueprint, you don't have a prayer to construct anything that will last. And you know what? God knows that about life. Without a model, without a blueprint, without a plan, we will never be able to carry out and live the life of God. We just won't be able to do that. We need to be able to see it. We need to be able to see it in order to live it. Now, last week we looked at the first power tool that God uses to construct a life of growth, to grow us into His image, and that power tool is the power tool of grace. And we recognize that in order for us to gain the benefits of God in our life, in order for us to take on the character of God in our life, in order for us to be conformed to the image of God in our life, we've got to come to God. We're not going to get there on our own. We're not going to come up with principles. We're not going to be able to, from the visceral of our willpower, live out this life of God. We're not going to be able to do it by keeping a list of rules. We've got to have God. And grace tells us that God is for us. And God being for us means that God has not only got the ability to forgive us of our sins, but He also has the ability to give us everything we need for life and godliness, to heap upon us all the resources necessary. And so, like Peter, who began his encounter with Jesus Christ saying, "Depart from me," but by the end of his time with Jesus Christ, he's diving in, he's coming to Jesus. We as individuals as well need to recognize that God is for us. He's got what we need, and we need to run to Him. As we begin to run to Him, understanding His grace, the second tool that God uses in our life is the tool of a model or a pattern. and I want you to see the pattern. If you'll open your Bibles back to John chapter 1, passage we looked at a little bit in the past, John chapter 1, I want you to see the model. I want you to see the pattern. I want you to see the blueprint. In verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, "The Word became flesh and lived for a while among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father full of grace and truth." And then we have the parenthetical verse 15 and verse 16 says, "From the fullness of His grace, we've all received one blessing after another, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now this verse, verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but God, the only Son, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known." That phrase, "made Him known," is the translation of a word that means to exegete or to explain or to show the various aspects of. In other words, Jesus Christ came to earth not only to provide for us forgiveness of sins, but also to give us a pattern of what God looks like. To show us what the life of God looks like. The life that was lost when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and then hid from God, avoiding the life of God. Jesus Christ came, and from the moment He hit the ground through the whole course of His life, He demonstrates in every way, this is what the life of God looks like. And the record of Jesus Christ is a record of what our life ought to look like if we're following the pattern of God. So this morning, I just want us to take a look at Jesus Christ. We're going to look at four aspects of Jesus' life. I'm going to give you a couple passages of Scripture. We're going to move rapidly through this. And what I want this to become for you is the beginning of an understanding that if I truly want to grasp the life of God and live it out, following Jesus, knowing Jesus, understanding the pattern of Jesus, watching Jesus and growing in Him is fundamental. I will not be what God is calling me to be. I will not live the Christian life unless I live like Jesus lived. Let's look at this together. As we look at God's blueprint for life, I want to see how Jesus views the world in which He lives, how He views Himself. We're going to look at how Jesus viewed Himself, how Jesus viewed circumstances, and then how Jesus dealt with His own needs, how He viewed His own needs. So let's begin by looking at Jesus' view of the world. When Jesus stepped onto this planet and began to look around at the world, what did He see? Jesus' view of the world is that the world is a God-saturated place. The world is a God-saturated place. Let me show you. If you open your Bibles, move your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to move through a couple passages. I would encourage you to take your Bible. I told you at the beginning of the year, one of the ways you're going to get the most out of this series is bring a Bible. Follow along in your Bible. Get out your notes. Take notes as we go along. Write some things down. Growth is not something I can do for you. It's something that you and God do together, and so you need to participate in this. So take some notes, write some things down, draw some impressions, make a commitment to make application from at least one thing that the Spirit is telling you today, and then live that out during the course of the week. If you look at Matthew chapter 6, the discussion Jesus is having in verse 25 is a discussion of stress, people being worried. Hey, let's face it. I got to figure out a way to feed my family. I got to figure out a way to put a roof over their head. I got to figure out a way to deal with the problems of life, my physical health, aging, all of the stresses in life. That's so much of a focus on my responsibility and my involvement in making life work. That's a life about me. Notice how Jesus responds to that. In verse 25, He says, "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life." We spend all of our time worrying about our life. "Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes?" Now look at His two illustrations. In verse 26, He says, "Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they who... Than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that even Solomon, in all of his splendor, was not dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Now here's what Jesus does. When Jesus looks at the world and he sees the birds flying, and lighting on the tree branch and eating the seeds, picking up the seeds, what's he thinking? Oh, God's giving them lunch. That's God. Those birds, God's taking care of those. When he looks out across a field and sees the wildflowers adorning the grass in the field, he says, oh, you know what? That's God. God's taken his paintbrush and he's painted that field because he doesn't want the grass to look naked. He's into that kind of stuff. When Jesus talks about prayer, what does he use as a comparison? He uses the comparison about going next door to your neighbor and asking for a loaf of bread. You mean prayer is as simple as walking to your next door neighbor, knocking on the door and asking for a loaf of bread? He compares prayer to a child asking his father for food. More? 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 For those of you who have toddlers. Every aspect of life. Jesus saw God. Life was not a complicated place filled with confusion and conundrums. Life is not a place of struggle filled with human effort trying to somehow achieve. Life is a place where God is present in every detail. And so from the time Jesus rose in the morning until the time he laid his head on his pillow at night, God was present in everything that happened, every conversation, every event, every circumstance. The world in which Jesus lived is a God-saturated world. And if we're ever going to begin to rely on the resources of God, we've got to see the world differently. We've got to begin to cultivate a divine awareness. To cultivate a divine awareness, to begin to understand that the presence of God is everywhere. And God is doing things all the time. And God's hand is in everything. God is all around us, and he's doing all kinds of things every minute. God is not distant, he's near. God is not abstract, he's concrete. God is not remote, he's present. God is not aloof. He's relational. God is not indifferent. He's involved. God is in this world, and he's working in the world every minute of every day in everything. We must cultivate a divine awareness. How do you do that? Let me give you three ways. Three ways to cultivate a divine awareness. Number one is fill your surroundings with reminders. Fill your surroundings with reminders. Most of us are reminded about the struggles of the world every day. Take some time to fill your surroundings with reminders. I mean, one of the best things you can do is tune your radio station to Christian music or find a way to involve Christian music, praise, in your day. Look for artwork or decorations to put in your house or your cubicle or your car that will remind you of the presence of God. This takes a while to develop a divine awareness, to cultivate that. So create an environment. Begin to bring things into your world that will remind you of the presence of God. If it requires sticking something on your keychain to remind you of the presence of God when you're driving, which would be good in Austin, begin to find ways to just fill your surroundings with reminders. In addition to that, I would suggest, number two, that you develop an eye for beauty. That you develop an eye for beauty. We have a tendency to be so utilitarian in everything we do that we don't stop and recognize beauty. So we don't look into the eyes of a child and see that twinkle in their eye and be reminded that there's something so much bigger than me, so much bigger than the moments of my day. We don't stop at a sunset and look at the sky and recognize that the paintbrush involved there is the very finger of God painting the sky. Those things begin to create within us a divine awareness. We don't look for beautiful acts where God inspires someone to do something. I don't know if you guys felt this way, but as I was watching people rocking those babies, not only were the babies beautiful, was that reminding me of God, but watching people love children, the very act of that is an act of beauty. And that beauty is inspired by God. Begin to cultivate within you or be filled with an eye for beauty. And then finally, we need to listen. If you want to develop a divine awareness, you've got to listen. In Psalm 42:7, the psalmist says that deep calls to deep. When we pause and allow what is deep within us to be called by what's deep in the universe, which is the presence of God, we connect with that. But you know what? Most of the time, we live with the shallowness of ourselves, that which is simply in the moments and the events of our lives. We tend to live such a shallow life. Our ears are filled with the moments and the news and the things that are transpiring around us. And we're really shallow in the way we approach life. But when we stop and listen, stop and take time to pay attention to God, then the deep things of God will call to the deep things in us, and we'll begin to change. Now, I'm not suggesting that tomorrow morning, if you go out and begin to do these things, that all of a sudden you will be totally aware of God and it will stay that way the rest of your life. Jesus cultivated this divine awareness of God every day of his life. And in doing so, the world was God-saturated. The second characteristic of Jesus' life is Jesus' view of himself. When Jesus thought about himself, how did he think about himself? Jesus viewed himself as living a God-purposed life. A God-purposed life. Flip over a couple books to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In Luke chapter 2, we find Jesus at age 12 in the temple. Now, his parents brought him there for his first real encounter with the big worship celebrations of the nation of Israel. They brought him there. He was traveling with a caravan of family members. They turned around to go back home and assumed that he was part of the group as they were traveling back home. They got down the road a ways and figured out he wasn't with them, so they had to make their way back to Jerusalem. And when they get back to Jerusalem, where do they find Jesus? Jesus is in the temple interacting with the religious leaders, asking them questions that they can't answer, and answering questions that they have not been able to answer. And his parents are thinking, what in the world are you thinking, kid? You're 12 years old. You should be with your parents. And Jesus is equally dumbfounded. I mean, he's equally surprised that they are surprised. And notice what he says. Jesus answers in verse 49, "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my Father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. From age 12, Jesus recognized that his life was about living out the purpose that God had placed him here to live out. From a very early age, he understood that. What is your life about? Is it about living out God's divine purpose? Is that what you think when you think of your life? And most of the time we don't, do we? We think that our life is really about our achievements and our happiness and our relationships and being successful and making an impact that we are going to make. We think about that in terms of our life. Jesus was constantly thinking, I was put here by God. God has a purpose for me. And I'm going to live out that purpose. A couple other examples. In John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus is ministering to the woman at the well, and his disciples come to him and they say, "Hey, Master, eat." And Jesus says, "I've got food that you don't know about." And they say, "Where did he get food?" And Jesus says, "My food is to do the will of the one who sent me That's my food, to complete his work. I am here to do something that God placed me here to do. Jesus had a divine awareness, and Jesus also had an understanding that his life was God-ordained, that God had placed him here. So what should we do in light of that? I would suggest that we need to cultivate a divine life map. Cultivate a divine life map. You say, well, what do you mean by a divine life map? What I'm suggesting is that we need to begin to think in terms of our life from the time we were born until the time we leave this world and enter into the presence of God, that God has a divine life map for me. Now, I may not always be aware of that. I may not always be tuned into that. But if at any moment I want to stop, I can recognize that what I'm doing here is not about me. It's about what God put me here for. Remember in our early sessions, we talked about God is the creator and we are the creation. God is the one who is the source and we're the ones who depend on him. We receive from him. God has a map and he wants you to be tuned into that. He's got a purpose for your life. How do we do that? Let me give you a couple practical ways. I would like each of us to consider scheduling a day of solitude. You ever taken a day of solitude? Just you. No BlackBerry, no PDA, no internet connection, no spouse, no children, no friends, no TV. Finding a place to spend a day with just you and God. You say, what in the world could I do for 8, 10, 12, 24 hours by myself? Well, here's what I would suggest. I would suggest that you take a day and spend the first half of the day reviewing the history of God working in your life. God, what have you done over the course of my life up till now? Where do I see divine intersections? Places where maybe I was totally unaware and you were working. What have you been doing in me? What have you been doing in my world? How do I begin to look at my life through your purpose? Take the second half of the day to think about the future of your life. From this point forward, until the time you leave this world and stand in the presence of God, what is God going to do with you? You say, well, how will I know that? Well, you won't know it from something I can tell you. You won't know it from something that you can tell yourself. You're going to only know that from your interaction with God. You've got to be talking to him. Let him begin to give you a vision for his purpose for your life, not for yours. Begin to cultivate a divine life map. Take a day of solitude. It'll change your life. Second thing I would encourage you to do on that day is deal with the three biggies. Deal with the three biggies. You say, what are the three biggies? The three biggies are my time, my money, and my relationships. If you will ask God to help you transition from my time to your time. From my money to your money. From my relationships to your relationships. You're going to begin to understand what it means to have a God-purposed focus in your life. The third area where we see Jesus operating the life of God is Jesus' view of circumstances. Jesus' view of circumstances, Jesus viewed circumstances as God ordained. There was nothing that happened in the world, and there was nothing that happened in Jesus' life that God was not involved in it. In fact, I want you to see a passage in John chapter 9. In John chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Jesus and his disciples are walking along, and as the custom, he's teaching his disciples, and as they're cruising along here, as they went along, verse 1, he saw a blind man from birth. His disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're looking for a human cause. Who messed up this guy's life? Did he mess it up on his own? Or did he inherit a mess from mom and dad? Who messed it up? Now, Jesus doesn't give any significant explanation. He just gives one supreme cause. Look at what he says. Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents, but this happened so the work of God may be displayed in his life. As long as it is day, I must do the work of him who sent me. Night is coming when no one can work. Jesus says, you know, this circumstance, you see a man sitting here begging. He's blind from birth, and you're wondering what the human cause was. Let me tell you, it's not a human cause, it's a divine issue. So that the power of God can be demonstrated in this man's life in a significant way, that's what all this is about. God is working in these circumstances. Now, you may think, well, shoot, that seems really rotten. I mean, here's a guy who's blind. He was blind when he was a toddler. He never really saw his kindergarten teacher. And when all the other kids were playing baseball, he missed out on all that. That, boy, that's a rotten, raw deal. He grew up. I'm sure he had trouble getting a date. Maybe he didn't find a woman who would marry a blind man. Let me ask you. Would he trade it all in? Would he get back all those experiences in lieu of the fact that he was going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ, and when he opened his eyes, he would see his Creator and live forever to tell the story of his encounter with God that changed him? I guarantee you, when you look up this guy in heaven, he would trade every baseball game that he missed, just leave him on the sidelines for the encounter he had with Christ. And the reality is that when we come in contact with Christ and when we allow him to speak to us through the circumstances of our life, the good and the bad, we begin to find meaning that transcends the moment. And Jesus viewed every circumstance of his life, every single one is something that God had a hand in. They weren't accidents. They weren't mistakes. They weren't bad luck. They weren't misfortune. They were God ordained. In light of that, we need to cultivate a divine acumen. We need to cultivate a divine acumen. Do you like that word acumen? Kept trying to find a better word. Nobody likes the word acumen. But it's such a good word. What is acumen? Acumen is the ability to see with special insight that which is not obvious to everyone else. It's the ability to look at a situation and to be able to, with insight, see something more than what the untrained eye can see. Divine acumen is the ability to look at the circumstances of your life, and when everybody's saying, boy, you got a raw deal, or boy, that was really unfortunate, or boy, you had a string of bad luck, to be able to see God working in those circumstances and have an insight into that to see something that other people can't see. And let me tell you, divine acumen, developing that may take your whole life. I know it does for me. What's my first reaction? My first reaction is to find some kind of a cause and effect human issue. Divine acumen is to be able to see God in each circumstance. How do you do that? Let me give you some help. First of all, recognize that whenever you face a circumstance that hits you really hard, strong emotional circumstance, whether it's success or whether it's failure, whether it's good or whether it's bad, remember, my first reaction is probably wrong. The thing that comes out of my gut, my first reaction to a circumstance, my first insight, is probably the wrong one. It's probably the wrong one. Secondly, challenge you to discuss every circumstance in your life with God. Jesus did. He was constantly getting up early in the morning and going out to talk to God. Frequently, after a long, hard day, he would spend time with God. Take time to discuss the circumstances in your life with God. Something's coming down. Your first reaction is, whoa, what is this all about? Poor me, or I can't believe they did this to me, or whatever. Stop. Talk to God. Go right to Him. Interact with Him. Because when you do that, you're going to begin to gain God's perspective. You'll develop divine acumen. Along the way, saturate your mind with truth. Number three, saturate your mind with truth. The more you know about God, the more you know about Jesus, the more you think like Jesus, the easier it is to have insight. The fourth area that Jesus separated himself from the normal life of this world is in Jesus' view of his needs. When Jesus looked at what he needed as an individual, he recognized that all of his needs would be God supplied. Jesus Christ recognized that all of his needs were God supplied. Jesus looked at God as the source to meet all of his needs. When it came to his physical needs, you know, Jesus took on flesh, he was fully human. When it came to his physical needs, Jesus realized that God met his physical needs. And that's why in Matthew 6:11, when he was giving us the prayer, what did he say? He said, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, the very food that we're going to have for lunch today. The Whataburger actually comes from the hand of God himself. It doesn't come from my abilities. It doesn't come from the corporation. Now, God will use those things in our life, but ultimately, at the end of the day, he's the source. So I've got to look to him, not to me, as I get my needs met. In addition to that, Jesus also recognized that God would meet his emotional needs through relationships with people that God had placed in his life. You say, Jesus, emotional needs, struggle with that? People, Jesus had people, Jesus needed people. I want you to see it. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. In Matthew 26, Jesus is nearing the end of his earthly life. In Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse 36, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, Jesus Christ recognized that as being fully human, he would feel the full weight of the pain of the cross and the full weight of the discouragement of the rejection that he was facing. And in the midst of that, where did he turn? Look what it says in verse 36. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, sit here while I go over there and pray. He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, look carefully at his words. He says, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me. Stay here and keep watch with me. Jesus, at a moment of personal crisis, takes his three best friends and says, guys, I got to talk to the Father about the hardest thing I'm going to face in life. You guys, can you just be right here with me? I just want you to be close by. And God will frequently meet our needs through close relationships if we're open to allow people into the interior of our life. Jesus was not afraid. I mean, think about this. The King of heaven and earth. I mean, the ultimate man. He was not afraid to let his friends know, man, this is really hard for me. This is really troubling to me. I'm anxious about this. As a man, he brought them into his life, allowed them into the interior. They didn't do a very good job. They all fell asleep. But he modeled to us the need for allowing God to use people to meet our needs. We need to cultivate a divine dependency. In order to allow God to supply our needs, we need to cultivate a divine dependency. We must recognize that we need something outside of ourselves in order to live the life that God has called us to live. We need God. We need people. We need to open up and quit trying in the flesh and our willpower to make this all work. We need others. The power of a blueprint, the power of an example is incredible. Now, let me leave you with a principle this week that I want you to grasp, and that is the principle, be with, become like. Be with, become like. When I was in seminary, I decided that I was going to take a whole year of Greek in summer school, or excuse me, a whole year of Hebrew in summer school, and so I had 2 5-week courses, the first semester and second semester. I took it all in 5 weeks. We met Monday, Wednesday, and Friday night with a professor for 3 hours. So from 6 to 9, Monday, Wednesday, and Friday night. And it was just murder. I mean, it was just absolutely murder. And, you know, I'm thinking to myself, I've got to learn hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of vocabulary words. This whole language is written backwards. The vowels are little points and dashes that are put in over these funky letters that don't make a whole lot of sense. And they're gutturals that you can't even pronounce. You just have to say the words. So I'm thinking, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And then I bumped into Raleigh Gresham. Raleigh Gresham was one of those intelligent, brilliant, committed, studying kind of guys that was so good that he would memorize everything before a test and then go in the bathroom and throw up before he took it. He was into academics. I spent 10 weeks with Raleigh Gresham. I met him in the morning, spent the day with him, went to class with him, met him the next morning, spent the day with him, went to class with him. I did that for 10 weeks. You know why? Because I knew that if I was with Raleigh, I would become like Raleigh for 10 weeks. And his example would influence my life and get me through Hebrew. I ended up majoring in Hebrew after spending 10 weeks with Raleigh. I don't know what that says. Here's the principle. Be with, become like. Be with Jesus Christ, become like Jesus Christ. Look at Jesus, live like Jesus. Follow Jesus, and you become like Jesus Christ. God has given us His Son as a pattern, a model, and we can find life in Him. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father in heaven, we praise You for giving us Your Son. Holy is He. Jesus, in the most normal circumstances of day-to-day life, demonstrated clearly Your life. We thank You for the power of His example. Father, we also thank You for the promise that Jesus said when He was leaving this earth that He would be with us always, even to the end of the age. May we grasp that Jesus is with us, that we can be with Him and be like Him. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Will you just stand with us now?